Matthew chapter 19 is where we are. Today we're going to begin reading in verse number 13. And really, as we read through this, I want you to see a bit of a contrast between two different groups of people that come to Jesus. And I trust that it will be of help to us as we consider the importance of coming to Jesus, but also our posture and our heart in doing so. And so Matthew chapter 19 and verse 13, if you're there, will you stand with me as we begin reading in verse number 13? It says, "Then were there brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, Suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed thence. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good, but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto the disciples, Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. The chapter begins with individuals bringing children, little children, to Jesus. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly who these people were that are bringing little children to Jesus, but I think just a basic reading of the text and some common sense would tell you that these were probably the parents of the children that are bringing them to Jesus. And you can imagine that this is, you know, Jesus had some notoriety and some fame and had gained a following in part because of the miracles that he was doing. And so we have parents now that are bringing children to Jesus with this request that he would lay hands on them and pray over them. Essentially, that he would bless them. And I want to just make a few observations here about the simplicity of these children that are coming to Jesus. The first thing I want to show you is that they were brought to Jesus. These little children didn't come to Jesus on their own because they were unable to. The Bible doesn't tell us the ages of these children. It just tells us that they were little children. My guess would be that they're ranging in age from maybe little infants all the way on up to maybe younger than teenagers, but they're little children that are dependent on their parents. They have needs. They're not able to just go where they want to go, when they want to go, and so they need to be brought. They're being brought to Jesus. But what I find to be fascinating about this is This is the first time that I can find, and maybe the only time that we find in Scripture, that people are being brought to Jesus without a problem that they're presenting to Jesus. In other words, we find many times people coming to Jesus, but when we read of people being brought to Jesus, usually there's a problem associated with that. Follow me as you listen. In Matthew 4 and verse 24, it says, "And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them." Chapter 8 and verse 16, "And when even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his words, and healed all that were sick." Chapter 9 and verse 2, "And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." Chapter 9 and verse 32, "As they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil." Chapter 12 and verse 22, "Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed them, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw." And the list goes on and on and on. We see people being brought to Jesus usually at a point in their life where they are either diseased, or they have a devil, or they are disabled, they've got some problem, and they're being brought to Jesus as an act of mercy, as an act of compassion, trying to hopefully give them to Jesus so that Jesus can address their problem, heal their sickness, heal their disease, cast out their devil. But in this instance, it's the first and I believe the only time that we are told that people are being brought to Jesus who, as far as we can tell, have no problems per se. They're being brought to Jesus because, listen, they're being brought to Jesus because they have parents who are seeking the blessing of God on their children. Praise the Lord for parents who care enough about their children to seek to bring them to Jesus, not only once they have problems and difficulties and trials in their life, but seeking to bring them to Jesus simply because they know that they need Him. These people, again, presumably parents, are bringing their children to Jesus because they know, what does my child need more than anything? Not great education, or I would bring them to a teacher. Not great wealth, or I would bring them to a financial advisor. What they need is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they bring them to Jesus that He might lay hands on them and pray over them. Parents, can I say to you this morning that you ought to care enough about your children to pray for them, to read scripture to them, to bring them to church, make it a priority to be in church, to teach them the Word of God. I mean, what a blessing that these children could look back on their childhood and remember that their parents cared enough to take the time and effort to seek out Jesus for their blessing. They're coming to Jesus. Think about this. They're coming to Him on behalf of their children before there was any baggage, before there were devils, before there were diseases, before there were disabilities. They're bringing children to Jesus simply because they love them. Can I tell you that I've seen way too often parents who wait until it's too late to begin praying for their kids and seeking to bring them to Christ. They wait until they're the prodigal, somewhere out there in the hog pen, praying and begging God for their return. And I just want to say to you that you don't have to wait, parents, to begin bringing your children to Jesus. You can do that right now, and you ought to be. And it's not the church's job to do that. It's your job to bring them to Jesus, to pray for them, to teach them the Word of God. I want to say to you that we rejoice when God works a miracle and takes someone off the streets, the hardened criminal, the addicted, the broken, the one who's made a mess of their life. We rejoice when Christ takes them and saves them and cleanses them and turns their life around. And we'll say things like this: well, they were gloriously saved. Praise the Lord for that. It's a miracle. But I want to say to you today that it is no less of a miracle when Jesus takes a little child who doesn't have all that baggage and doesn't have all those problems, and he saves them and spares them from a lot of what they would have been dealing with later on in life. Praise the Lord. God is able to work miracles even in the lives of little children. I'm thankful that Jesus cares about the little ones as well. I want to ask a question this morning, just an interesting exercise. How many of you came to Christ in salvation before the age of 18? Raise your hand. Before you were 18 years old, you got saved. All right, a good number of you. In fact, I would say the majority of you. Now, we don't know all of the statistics, and certainly we can't look within the heart of individuals and know everything that's happening there, but research has said that over 83% and maybe even upwards of 96% of professing believers in Christ were saved before the age of 18. Now, I don't know how true those numbers are, but I can tell you this: that oftentimes, if God is going to deal with someone and bring them to salvation, it's going to be in the youth of their life. And that ought to encourage us as parents to say, hey, let's not wait and put this off until someday, you know, maybe they'll be desperate enough to turn to Christ. Let's point them to Christ now. Let's bring them to Jesus now. Now, I want to say this, and I think you know enough about me to know this. I am incredibly careful when it comes to dealing with children. And I believe that we all ought to be. We need to be careful not to just lead them in some shallow profession of faith before their understanding is there, before there is true faith, before there is an understanding of sin so that there can be genuine repentance. We're not trying to just simply get our kids to pray some prayer at a young age so that they have a false sense of assurance. We want to make sure that they're right with God. In fact, I would even go so far as to say we've got to be careful, because children are prone to accept what they are taught as being fact. But that is not the same as faith. Real belief in Christ is not just simply taking someone else's word for it. And so we need to let God deal with their hearts. We need to let them come to a place of genuine faith and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we don't pressure them to do that. However, let us not go so far to the other side that we fail to recognize that God often wants to deal with the heart while it is still young and while it is still tender and while there aren't all of these other issues that are clouding their understanding or are becoming obstacles in their way. Praise the Lord for parents who bring their children to Jesus. So they brought to him little children that he might lay his hands on them and pray over them and bless them. And then we read in verse number 13, and the disciples rebuked them. In other words, the attitude of the disciples was this: we don't really have time for that. Jesus doesn't have time to deal with these little kids. They don't have time to be praying over these babies. I mean, Jesus isn't a politician, after all. He doesn't need pictures of himself kissing babies, right? We don't have time for that. We're about the work of the kingdom. That's what we're doing. Don't bother Jesus with these little ones. Listen, praise the Lord, he cared about them. Because when the disciples rebuked them, the response of Jesus was this: suffer, little children. What does that word suffer mean? It literally means to allow. Let them come. Let them come to me. Now again, he's not saying coerce them. He doesn't say pressure them, but he does say suffer them. let him come. And what did he do? Verse 15, he laid his hands on them. He blessed them. He did what was asked of them. Again, I just want to say this. There is no less excitement in the kingdom of God when a child comes to Christ than when a king or a president or ruler or some well-known celebrity gets saved. There should be no less joy because Christ loves the little children as well. And he even went so far as to say in verse number 14, "For of such is the kingdom of heaven." Of such is the kingdom of heaven. Well, what does he mean by that? Can I call your attention back a chapter? Chapter number 18. And verse number 1, "At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." What's he saying? Well, ultimately we know that God receives those who humble themselves and come to him in simple faith. And the example that he uses to tell us what kind of faith and what kind of attitude we should have in coming to Christ, the example is that of a little child. Just this little one. They're not proud. They're not arrogant. They don't struggle to really believe. And Jesus said, hey, if you want to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, if you want to even enter into the kingdom of heaven, if you even want to be saved, you have to be converted and become like a little child. Not in your understanding, but in your humility and in your faith, you have to come to Christ like a child. And so, while maybe the rest of the world and even Jesus' disciples would have dismissed the idea of the importance of bringing children to Jesus, Jesus did not. And I believe that God would expect us, again, as parents, to prioritize our children's faith and relationship with Christ above all else. And don't put it off. Don't wait. You know, most parents will spend time reading to their kids as their babies, singing to them, teaching them. You know, as soon as they can begin talking, they're teaching them words, they're teaching them the alphabet, they're laying a foundation for their future education. Can I just encourage you? Don't wait until you think your kids are old enough to be saved and have that understanding before you start teaching them the things of the Lord. Care enough about them now, even in the early days, even in the young days, to begin imparting truth to them. But you know, not only as parents ought we do that, but as a church, I think it's important that we prioritize children's ministry. I think it's important that we have kids' classes going on downstairs right now. Why do we do that? Not just to babysit. And we might not always do that in exactly the same way, but I think it's important and valuable to say we want to invest in the next generation. We want to be teaching them the things of the Lord. We want to be imparting the Word of God to them. Why? Because God cares about them. And how much better for them to come to Christ at a young age. And so we see that simplicity of children, but then we see this contrast, this struggle of this successful man. Because in verse number 16, it says, "And behold, one came." This man comes to Jesus by himself. It's a man that we often refer to as the rich young ruler. He came to Jesus essentially with at least feigning a humility, because the Gospel of Mark tells us that when he came to Jesus, he kneeled down. And he asked this question. He says, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" What is it that I am missing here? How can I know that I have eternal life? And I think it's important to look at this. The Bible tells us, if you compare Matthew's account, Mark's account, and Luke's account of this man, that this man was young, that he was a ruler, and that he was wealthy. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us that he was probably a pretty impressive person. At a young age, to be able to gain success, to be in a position of authority and leadership, to be financially successful, this was probably an intelligent and highly motivated individual. And he had accumulated a pretty good reputation for himself. Because he's now a leader, he's got some power and position, he's a ruler, he's got money, he's got wealth. He's been a fairly moral and upright person, at least in the eyes of men. And yet he comes to Jesus with that burning question that every one of us should ask. Okay, all this success is great, but what's going to happen when I die? Because truly, friend, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're successful or you're a loser in life, the reality is there will come a day that this life is over. You will die. And all that's going to matter on that day is where you're going to be. And there was something in the heart of this man that, having achieved everything that he had achieved, he can look at himself and say, there's still something missing. In fact, he even makes the statement. Look at verse 20. The young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. And then he says this, what lack I yet? In other words, there's still something missing. I haven't found the answer, friend. If you've lived long enough, you've figured this out, but maybe some of the younger people don't realize this yet. You'll live your life striving for something, trying to achieve something, trying to reach something, and if it is something of temporal value, you'll find it never satisfies. There is no scratching that itch. I remember as a kid, we were talking to someone not that long ago that had chicken pox. I remember having chicken pox as a kid. And I don't remember feeling sick with it. I think I probably did have a low-grade fever or something. I don't remember feeling sick. I don't remember a sore throat. I don't remember throwing up. I mean, this has been over 30 years ago, and there's one thing I remember to this day, and it's the itch. I mean, I can still remember certain places where I had chicken pox that it was like no matter how much I scratched, and I know you're not supposed to scratch them, but I had to. I couldn't help it. It was like the itch was constantly there. And you'd scratch and you'd feel relief for just a second. I mean, it was momentary. And then it would come back and it was almost worse. And oh, I remember how torturous that was. Like, just drove me crazy. To this day, I look back and I think, man, that was miserable. That was awful. You know how many people in the world, though, that's how they're living? Not just a physical itch, but it's an itch for things, an itch for more. I want to have more. If I could just get this, if I could just achieve this, then finally I'd be happy. Finally I'd have peace. And this is a man who's found it all. And he comes to Jesus with this sincere question, and it's this: what lack I yet? There's still something missing because I don't know that I have eternal life. I don't know what's going to happen to me when I die. Friend, if you don't know what's going to happen to you when you die, nothing else matters. If you don't know that you have eternal life, then really, regardless of your status in this life, something is missing. And I am always intrigued by the fact that Jesus did not give him the 4 points of a gospel tract of how you can know you have eternal life. And he didn't simply say, hey, pray this prayer after me and you can know that you're going to heaven when you die. He didn't do that. He began to ask him probing questions. Questions that really cut to the heart of his condition. And the first thing he asks is in verse 17, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. This is really a twofold question. The question is essentially this: do you really know what good is? And secondly, do you really know who I am? You know, the cults will try to use this statement by Jesus to say that Jesus was saying, he is not God. Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. He was not saying he is not God. He was identifying something that the man had essentially confessed by his own mouth. He called him good master, but there is only one who's worthy of that title, and it is the Lord himself. He was acknowledging verbally, even though maybe not in his heart, that he was of God, that he was God in the flesh. But ultimately, he was saying to him, do you really even know what it means to be good? This man had the idea in his own mind and heart that he was a good man. He was moral, he was religious, he was upright. And therefore, he was worthy and deserving of eternal life. He simply did not know that he would have it. And so he asked Jesus then, in verse number 16, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? What exercise, what religious practice, what do I need to do in order to assure my soul of eternal life? And Jesus gets down to the heart of the issue, that what was really standing in his way was ignorance. Ignorance of sin and righteousness. Ignorance of who Jesus is and the meaning of the cross. And I would say to you this morning that the vast majority of people in our world, specifically those who profess to be Christians and yet are lost, the issue at the heart is really an ignorance. It's an ignorance of how wicked they are and an ignorance of how righteous God is. It's an ignorance of the meaning of the cross and why it was necessary for Jesus to die. I want you to hold your place here in Matthew 19 and go with me, if you would, to the book of Romans, Romans chapter number 10. In Romans 10, we find a description of the problem of the religious Jews of that day. And Paul says here in Romans 10 in verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Notice this. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And then he says this, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Here's what he's saying. My burden for these Jews, because I know they're lost, I want them to be saved. Here's what I know about them. They are zealous. They have a zeal for God. But he said it's not according to knowledge. Their zeal for God is being demonstrated in their adherence to the law of Moses. They're striving, they're trying really hard to keep all of the commandments, to keep themselves in a place of favor with God. And so they're following circumcision and Sabbath days and sacrifices and all of the feasts and all of the cleansings. They're doing all of these things. Why are they doing it? Because they think that those things make them right with God. But they are ignorant. What are they ignorant of? They're ignorant of the righteousness of God. That's what it says, verse 3. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness. Do you know why people believe and practice a works-based salvation? Because they don't realize who God really is. They don't understand just how holy He is. They don't understand how righteous He is. And the Bible tells us that the purpose of the law, the purpose of the commandments, was never to save a soul, but rather to expose our inability to achieve the righteousness of God. That's what the law was for. To show us the righteousness of God and the fact that we can never measure up to it, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But they being ignorant of God's righteousness, not understanding the depth of the righteousness and holiness of God, how separate He is from sinners, just how holy He is, because they're ignorant of that, they're going about to establish their own righteousness. They're trying to make themselves right in God's eyes. They think that if they do enough good, if they follow the law enough, if they could just do their best, that God would accept them, but they're ignorant of God's righteousness. Therefore, they're going about to establish their own righteousness. And in so doing, they have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. And then he says this in verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Until you understand the righteousness of God and the sinfulness of man, you will not submit yourself to the righteousness of God, which is found only in Jesus Christ. You can only be righteous with God in Christ. That's it. There is nothing else. You are not righteous. You are sinful. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous. No, not one. You are not good in God's eyes. And Jesus even said that to this rich young ruler. What did he say? There's none good but one, that is God. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? Most people, when you talk to them and you ask them, well, hey, what's going to happen to you when you die? Do you know that you're saved? Do you know that you're going to heaven? Usually they'll say something like this, well, I'm doing my best. I'm trying. You know, I try to follow the law. I try to do good things. And I'm hoping that God will accept me because I am a good person. No, you're not. Not in the eyes of God. Now, when you compare yourself to other people, you might come out looking pretty good. You might be more righteous than your neighbor or your coworker or your spouse or whoever. You might be more righteous than them. But you're not righteous compared to God. His standard is perfect holiness. And that's what He is. And so He has provided then a solution to our sin problem in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and lived a perfectly sinless life, perfect and righteous and holy, and went to the cross and died in your place so that you could be redeemed, so that you could receive the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20, God has made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So you receive that righteousness by faith in Christ, but as long as you're ignorant of God's righteousness, you'll go about to establish your own righteousness, and in so doing, you will not submit yourself to the righteousness of God. Listen, as long as you are still trying to work for your salvation, you have not yielded to Christ. You have not submitted to God's righteousness. Even if you say, well, yeah, I know you have to receive Jesus. You have to believe on Him. You have to be saved. And, right? And you have to live a good life. And you have to obey. And you have to be baptized. Listen. You have not submitted to the righteousness of Christ. The submission to the righteousness of God is this: Lord, I am nothing. There's nothing I can do to earn favor with you. It's Christ and Christ alone. And you rest in the finished work of Christ alone for your salvation. That's submitting to God's righteousness. You say, well, are you saying we don't have to do good and we don't have to do good works? Listen, we're saved unto good works. We are saved to obey. Yes, a child of God must obey the Lord. It's an imperative. It is a must. But our salvation is not dependent on our works or our obedience. Our salvation is dependent on Christ and Christ alone. And so he was self-righteous, ignorant of God's righteousness. And Jesus sought to not teach a works-based salvation, but to identify and expose the truth that this man was not really as good as he thought. And there in Matthew 19, he said, if thou wilt enter into life, verse 17, keep the commandments. Verse 18, he saith unto him, which? Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, he doesn't identify all of the Ten Commandments here, but he does address some issues that he's already talked about in the book of Matthew. The first is, thou shalt do no murder. And of course, any person who would consider themselves to be a good person can probably say, well, I've never killed anyone. I've never murdered anyone. But Jesus made that clear, didn't he? That it wasn't just the murder itself. It wasn't just the taking of a life that was sin. Because he specifically said back in chapter number 5 that if you're even angry at your brother without a cause, that you're guilty of murder in your heart. On the issue of adultery, he said that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And he cut to the heart of the issue. You know what starts to happen when you look at God's perspective of these commandments? Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, all of those things. You start to find, you know what, I've broken every single one of them. I'm guilty of all of them. I've broken God's laws. And yet somehow this self-righteous man looks at Jesus and has the audacity to say in verse number 20, all these have I kept from my youth up. Are you serious? Talk about lack of awareness. Self-awareness. No, you haven't. You're telling me you've never stolen? You're telling me you've never lied? You're lying to yourself. You're telling me you've never lusted. You're telling me, oh, and by the way, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Oh yeah, I've always done that. Obviously not, because in just a moment, Jesus is going to tell him, okay, sell everything you've got, give it to everyone else. And he won't do it. Why? Because he doesn't actually love them as he loves himself. But he's self-deceived. And then Jesus points to this and he says, verse 21, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now again, I want to be clear. Jesus is not saying that in order for you to be saved, you've got to get rid of everything you have. Sell it all and give it away. That's not what he's saying. There's no requirement for that in Scripture. What was he doing? He was identifying something that was that he was holding on to that was actually holding on to him. His wealth. He said, I want you to sell everything that you have and give it away. If you really, listen, think about this. If you really want to have eternal life, do this. You know what this man was demonstrating? There was something more important to him than eternal life. You do not have to give everything up in order to be saved. You don't have to sell everything that you have and give it away. And you don't have to quit sinning like you'll never sin again. But I will tell you this, that if you are still holding on to something and you say, this is more important to me than salvation, you're not ready to be saved. If there is anything, listen, there's nothing. There really is nothing worth going to hell for. Nothing. And here this man is like, oh, I want to have eternal life. And I'm willing to do good things to obtain it. But Jesus, if you would require of me that I'm going to have to sell all this and give it to the poor, then that's too much. Apparently, he didn't really see the value. The real value of eternal life. And I just want to tell you, there is nothing worth saying no to Jesus. Yet people draw back and fail to truly receive Christ, oftentimes because they're afraid of the cost that's going to come by yielding to Christ. Well, if I get saved, I might have to give up this relationship. If I get saved, I might have to stop doing this or that. If I come to Christ, if I say yes to the Lord, who knows what He's going to call me to do and what's it going to cost me? And I'll say this, salvation is free. But a life of obedience to Christ has some costs associated with it. It's true. What's the alternative? This man left. It says, verse 22, that he went away sorrowful. He had great possessions. They weren't going to enter into death with him. He wasn't going to carry him to the grave. So he left. He was bound by his success. Amazing to me that he would come to Jesus and say, what good thing? What is there that I need to do to have eternal life? And Jesus pinpoints the one thing that's keeping him from being right with God, his grip on the things of this world. And he said, that's too much. That's too much. You can come to Christ today, but you need to come with open hands. You need to come with a willingness to say, Lord, I just want to be right with you. I want to be saved. Sadly, people are too successful, too self-righteous, too educated to be willing to come to Jesus. The little children can come to Jesus, humble, open hands. Nothing to lose and everything to gain. But this man wouldn't come to Jesus because he was too confident in his own righteousness, too dependent on his riches and his success, and was ultimately unwilling to turn to Christ. And so Jesus then says in verse 23, then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Well, you know, it's really interesting. Some have tried to describe, you know, the eye of a needle being a gate there in Jerusalem that had a small opening that a camel would have to kneel down and unburden itself of its load in order to get through. And historically, we find there was such a thing that was often called that. However, that seemed to come about later in history. The concept of a camel passing through the eye of a needle was kind of a Hebrew idiom that was used to describe something that was improbable or even impossible. And the way that we know that, by the way, is that Jesus himself said in verse number 26, with men, this is impossible. It's not just difficult, it's impossible. And so he said for a rich man to come to salvation It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Why? Because once people are established in life, and once people are settled, and once people are set, and once people achieve the quote-unquote freedom that so many are looking for, you know what they find is that they're actually bound. They're bound. But you don't have to be. You can be set free. You just have to come with open hands. So the disciples say, "Who then can be saved? How is this even possible? Well, with man this is impossible," verse 26, "but with God all things are possible." We see the struggle of the successful. We also see, though, the sufficiency of the Savior. That God is able to save whosoever will come to Him. He's able to save the humble, penitent child, as well as the broken, addicted criminal and the self-righteous Pharisee. No one is outside of the reach of the Savior. So this morning, I want to just remind you that God is able. He's able to save you. He's able to save that lost loved one that maybe you just think is an impossible case. He's able to save your children. He's able to work. And really the one thing He requires is that we come to Him humble and broken. And He's willing to save. And able. So this morning, can I just ask you, what's your attitude toward the Lord? Are you humble? I think I'm speaking primarily this morning to save people. Let me just ask you, honestly, even now, as you're seeking the Lord, are you doing so from a position of humility and openness? Lord, I'm not clinging to anything. I just want to know You. I just want to walk with You. I just want to be in Your will. Or are you bound by the things of this world? Let's come to the Lord with humility and a brokenness.